The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So the journey continues. We've been on a journey. The journey continues in more ways than one, actually. Just in recent weeks, if you think about where we've been, where we're going, we were in Samaria, and there we saw a troubled woman beside a well. Then he and his followers, Jesus and his followers, set off to Cana of Galilee. This is where we were just last week, and there we encountered a royal official with a dying son. Quite possibly, this royal official was a Roman in service of the emperor. And now we're in Jerusalem, moving all over the place. And we are among a group of individuals with various ailments, we're told, with various sorts of disabilities. So a lot of movement going on and a lot of diversity in terms of who it is that Jesus is engaging with and interacting with. And all these folks that I've just mentioned, they would fall into one of two categories, I think, or both. Among the Jewish people, they would have been seen as they would have actually been marginalized individuals, or those seen as outsiders. In other words, not those that one would expect to be at the top of the list of folks you would expect, or that they would have expected to have one-on-one encounters with the promised Messiah of Israel. These encounters would have been unexpected. They would have been surprising to the people. However, if you'll recall, it hasn't just been the unexpected. I wouldn't be representing the whole picture if I put it that way. Early on, Jesus met with Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus was a leader among the Jews. He was a lead teacher, which is to say that Jesus didn't discriminate, okay, against anyone. It's kind of funny to put it this way, but you could say that Jesus was an equal opportunity Messiah. Jesus is clearly an equal opportunity Messiah. He's pursuing everybody, everyone. But that being said, it does seem, though, that he is prioritizing those who would have been seen is the least expected, or to say that differently, he spends a disproportionate amount of his time with these folks, the marginalized, the outsiders. He seems to favor them, you might even say. Now, if that is true, why might that be the case? Why would Jesus go about his ministry in this way? And I think that we've heard why from his very own lips. He's told us why. He hasn't left us in the dark about this. For instance, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, at one point, they pose this question to Jesus. This comes from Luke chapter 5. They ask him this: why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Okay, why are you associating with these folks, is what they seem to be saying. This is not right. So they're surprised to see the kind of company that he keeps. And to them, this is his reply to their question. It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Or here's another one. Okay, so John the Baptist, while he was in prison, you may know this story. He was in prison. He sent messengers to Jesus to get some reassurances. He needed some reassurance. Ask, is he the one? Is he the Messiah who we have been waiting for? And to confirm this, Jesus sent back to John this message: go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. In other words, these are marks of my coming. These are marks of what my kingdom will look like as it's coming. I'm seeking out those who are vulnerable. I am seeking out those who are sick, those who are needy, those who are in dire situations, those who are without, those who are left out. Those are the ones that you can expect to see me engaging with. And so far in John's gospel, it would seem that Jesus is actually seeking these people out, going out of his way to have encounters with these individuals, not just the other way around. It's not just that they're seeking him out, although that is happening, but he is seeking them out. And if you're skeptical about what I just said right there, look no further than the passage that we're in at this very moment, okay? Because this man that we find here is clearly facing some mobility issues. He's been hunkered down among these porticos, the covered porches or something along those lines. So in other words, this man, he isn't by the side of the main road. We see that sometimes in the gospel. He isn't by the side of the road calling out to Jesus to come. No, he's kind of like off and out of the way. All right. And Jesus leaves the main roads. He leaves the main walkways to come and find this gentleman. Okay. Jesus left the beaten path. He initiated this encounter with this man, not the other way around. So again, why is that? We haven't really answered this question yet. Why is this? What is he up to? And this is the question that I would actually like us to spend the next 30 minutes or so just trying to answer. I think this is the question of the day. It's the question that the text presents us with. Why is Jesus seeking this man out? Why does he heal this man? What's the point? All right. And this, you might already be thinking to yourself, this is actually a very somewhat similar situation to the one that we looked at just last week. Here Jesus heals a man with a disability of some kind. We're not entirely sure what it is. Last week he healed a boy who was on his deathbed. So not the same, of course, but there's similarities here. Similar scenarios, similar questions that we're raising to start off with. Similar answers that we're looking for. And yet, as we'll see, this is a bit different. Each situation that we come across, you're going to find similarities and you're going to find differences. And so we're about to reinforce certain things that we've already learned along the way about Jesus, which is a really good thing. But we're also bound to learn some new things as well, hopefully. In fact, if I could, let me pray. To that end, let me pray. Father, we do want to learn this morning. Would you remind us of the things that we've learned along the way already? And would you open our eyes to yourself, that you would reveal more of yourself to us? Give us the heart of pupils. Be our teacher this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's message, by the way, is entitled The Reflecting Pool. The reason for that is because I think that the circumstances that we have here provide answers to these questions that we've got. In other words, this pool seems to reflect certain realities back to us. Okay? Realities about this man, realities about us, realities about Jesus and what it is that Jesus is up to. So let me provide an outline for us and then we'll get started. So if you're taking notes, you might want to get your pen out for these. There are at least three realities that are reflected in this peculiar pool that we come across here. One, reflected back to us, is the reality of our need. The reality of our need. Two, the reality of his glory, the glory of Jesus, fittingly. And then three, the reality of his intent, the intentions of Jesus, what it is that he is up to. So again, the reality of our need, his glory, his intent. So to begin with the reality of our need. So what is the situation that's going on here? This is actually quite an interesting scene that we come across. We have five porticos. I mentioned already that from the best that I could figure out, and some of you may know better than I do, porticos are like covered porches or something along those lines, and they seem to be gathered together, all five of them, around this pool. And the pool itself is called Bethesda, which translated it means house of outpouring, or it can mean house of mercy. Or it actually, from the Aramaic, I believe, it's translated as the twin houses, or the house of twin outpourings, the house of twin outpourings. Some believe that implies that there was more than one pool, that there was maybe two pools. I don't really know. But I'll say this much, though. For our purposes this morning, I'm going to just refer to this as one pool so that we don't get too confused. All right? So just one pool for me. So five covered porches encircled around this pool. And then gathered here, we have a multitude of folks with various forms of sicknesses, disabilities of various kinds. And by the way, multitude here means multitude. That's obvious, I guess, but there were many people who were gathered here, and you can imagine perhaps why they would be gathering in this place. It seems very ideal that they would be gathering under these porticos. So for individuals who were ill or who were immobile for one reason or another, these would have been great coverings for them. You know, cover from the elements, from rain, shade, from the sun. A cool, dry place just beside the pool. All right. But beyond that, this pool apparently it was seen as having some kind of extraordinary healing elements within it. And we don't get much of an explanation for that. Maybe you noticed that. But the other thing maybe you noticed is that we're missing verse 4. Where's verse 4? That's not printed in our text here. And it's here's why. It's because in the New American Standard Bible, which is what you've got in front of you, as well as many other translations, they simply don't include verse 4. They don't include it because it's a questionable verse. And here's why. This is just a little bit of background. We have got loads of New Testament manuscripts that have been found and that have been preserved over the course of time. In fact, we've got more New Testament manuscripts than we have of any other ancient literature manuscripts of any sort. Well over 5,000 New Testament manuscripts have been gathered over the course of time. And these were, carefully, meticulously handwritten, scribed, word for word. I mean, you can just compare them side by side, and they're like exactly the same from one to the next. But verse 4, though, this is interesting, seems to be some kind of a footnote, is what many people have surmised, okay? That somewhere later on, as some of these later manuscripts were coming out, it seems that some of the scribes were adding in this footnote as a way of providing a little bit of context for what's happening here. Because without the footnote, it's a bit difficult to understand why these folks are all gathered here, why it is that this gentleman has been here for persisting here for such a long time. So let me fill you in, because you don't have it, all right? Verse 4 goes like this. This is from the King James Bible that does include it. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. It's a little riddlesome, but there it is. So this seems to have been the belief of these people who were gathered there. And this, of course, helps us to make a little bit more sense of what we've got in verse 7 here, where the man says to Jesus, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool where the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." And so I told you this is an interesting scene, right? And this is different. But you may be wondering, along with me, I've been trying to figure this out all week, is this true? This 4 that I just read to you, is this true, or was this just a myth that had developed among the people of this time and this place, just like the myths have persisted for all of time that are similar to these sorts of things? So, again, I don't know. I'm not really sure. However, for many reasons that I won't go into here, I do tend to think that this was very likely a myth. I think this was a myth. And at the very least, I'll share a few thoughts with you as to why I tend to think so. One, I'm skeptical because verse 4 doesn't seem to be an authentic word from God. Okay? It appears to be a footnote. And because the other verses are silent on it, I wouldn't give it too much credence as being like, legitimately what was going on here. But perhaps more importantly, I tend to not to subscribe to this because of Jesus. Like, this is the big reason. Because of Jesus and the very reasons why I think that he showed up here. The reasons that he's come to this man in the first place. I think that this whole scene reflects something that Jesus has come to resolve. And it kind of flies in the face of the idea that that was a reality. Which in this, what I'm talking about, this is very reminiscent of last week's passage, actually. That in our various positions of need and in our various positions of desperation. I'm applying this to us now. We often tend to hope in the wrong things and for the wrong reasons. We often tend to hope in the wrong things and for the wrong reasons. We can tend to place our hope in the signs and in the wonders. Remember this from last week? We can tend to place our hope in the quick fixes and in the easy fixes and in the codes and in the methods, in the hopes that somehow maybe this, if I do this or that, it'll fix my problems, because we simply want our troubles to go away, and with good reason, right? We want the ailments and the limitations of our lives to be healed and to be overcome. We want to eliminate all that we perceive as being weakness in our lives. And to bring it back to our scene here, we want to jump into the pool. We want the water to be stirred. You see, this is a really low commitment that's going on here. This is a really low commitment that ironically cost this man years of his life, as best as we can tell from what's written here. Low commitment, promising a high return. But is it just a delusion? Is it just a delusion that is taking away from this man's life rather than giving to it? And then what about us? So this is a question to us. What might be your pool of Bethesda, or pools of Bethesda, if this is a twin outpouring, okay? Could we likewise be hoping in the wrong things and for the wrong reasons? It's a good question. And by the way, if what I'm saying here sounds a little too far out for you, this is interesting. The Pharisees, I think, were doing the same exact thing. It just looked a bit different, okay? Their pool of Bethesda was their rules and the regulations that they had developed around the law. So this statement in verse 10 here, if you're looking down a little bit further, about it being not permissible to carry your pallet on the Sabbath, this didn't come from the law itself. I mean, they were expressing it as though it did, but it didn't. This was an idea that the teachers of the law had developed around the law. Okay? This was their idea. This was their code, you might say. This was their way of meeting the conditions in order to bring about their version of making themselves right. This was their way of stirring up the water, maybe you could say it like that. And at the end of the day, they were putting their hope in the wrong things and for the wrong reasons. I don't know. Maybe that's something easier for you to identify with, the Pharisee side of this thing. Hoping in your ability to meet the demands of a performance-driven world. That's the world that we're living in right now, right? Maybe that makes more sense to us. Meeting the conditions that we set for ourselves. What would that include? Getting that degree, right? Getting the job, meeting the right person, getting the house, getting the pay increase, getting the promotion, raising the perfect children, presenting the perfect relationship, et cetera, et cetera. In those conditions, they can suck away years and years of your life and still leave you lying by the edge of the pool, feeling ripped off. This guy had felt pretty ripped off, sitting there for as long as he did. And again, we don't know how long, we don't know how many times he gathered at this pool in the hopes of carefully, I mean, you can hear his frustration, in the hopes of carefully meeting the conditions of the pool and the people who were there in order that he might solve the puzzle and meet his perceived need. But I think we can assume it's been a long time. It's been a long, lonely time that this man has been here. And ironically, this is, clue in on this, it was his perceived need, his neediness, that actually made him a perfect candidate for a powerful encounter with Jesus, because his need was undeniable. His need was undeniable. He recognized himself as someone who is in desperate need of help and of a change. Many of us struggle to draw that same conclusion, all right? We don't see our need. We don't see our quandary. He did. He saw it clearly. I mean, this is kind of, it's I shouldn't say it's humorous. It's actually quite sad. Jesus, point blank, asks this man, do you want to get well? And the man doesn't even answer him directly. I mean, instead of that, he just immediately goes into expressing his desperation. He immediately goes into expressing his frustration over his desire to be made well. I mean, this was his way of saying, you better believe it. Expressing his inability to actually bring it about. I mean, he didn't even know who Jesus was. And he said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up while I am coming, another steps down before me. In other words, I have longed to be made well. I've longed for this change. Yes. I've hoped for and I've waited for this fix to come through. I've come to the right place. I'm in the right spot. But even that, it's not good enough. It's always just out of my reach. I just simply can't secure it for myself. I'm a man in need, and I'm a man who needs help with my need because I can't help myself. I mean, I can't make this happen. I can't swing it. I can't get there. I can't meet the conditions. It's just, it doesn't work. And yet I keep swinging for it. I'm not giving up. I can't pull myself away. I can't pull myself away from this pool of hope. Can you identify with this? We too, like this man in our various positions of need and desperation, can tend to hope in the wrong things and for the wrong reasons. Things that never seem to deliver the goods. Things that leave us feeling desperate and frustrated. And quite often, we feel like it's us. And maybe it is. But we feel like it's us, that somehow we've simply failed to meet the conditions required to bring about the change that we're looking for. But again, ironically, this man's position of need, or more to the point, his ability to recognize his undeniable need, was the very thing that put him in the right position to have a powerful encounter with Jesus. I mean, back up. Let's just back up and think about this. What do all these people have in common? We've got to ask this question. These people who are having these profound encounters with Jesus, what do they all seem to have in common? The marginalized, the outsiders, the riffraff, the have-nots, the left-outs, the sick, the unrighteous. What's the common denominator here? Among all of them, it's that they all come to Jesus with an undeniable sense of need. They call upon him from a position of acknowledged and desperate need, and he can work with that. He can work with that because, again, in the words of Jesus, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is such good news. But here's the catch. When you take an honest look into your pool of Bethesda, whatever it may be or whatever they may be, can you see your desperate need for Jesus to get involved? Can you see the reality of your need for him? And that is the other thing that we see here. The other reality is him. We get a good look at him here. And this is our second point right now, the reality of his glory. And we don't get a full-on picture of it, okay? But we get a very good view of things. I'll just briefly highlight three things that we see, three characteristics, you might say. The first is his knowledge. And I've already touched on this a little bit, and I've been touching on it for the last however many weeks. This man did not know who Jesus was. I mean, even after he was healed, he didn't even know who it was who had healed him. He didn't even know Jesus' name, but Jesus knew him. Please look back with me at verses 5 and 6. Now a man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Jesus, upon seeing this man lying there, and knowing that he already had been in this condition for a long time, said to him, "Do you want to get well?" So Jesus did not grow up in this place. That's not why he knew him. He was just visiting. There's a whole multitude of people who were gathered around him, and Jesus, for whatever reason, zeroes in on this particular man, perhaps because he knew, perhaps because he knew the depth and the length of this man's hardship. He knew. Here's another thing, another characteristic of the reality of his glory: compassion. We don't just see that Jesus has incredible insight, but matched with his insight, we see that he has compassion. "You, sir, do you want to be made well? I know your situation. I know your frustration. I know your discouragement. I know how many years of your life have been spent here, getting sucked away beside this pool of hope. Today's your day. Today's your day." Here's another one, one more. He isn't just insightful. He isn't just compassionate. He's also powerful. He isn't just good. He's great. Okay. And these three things combined make for actually a really good picture of the glory of God. He's good and he's great. And he's not just one or the other. He's both. He possesses the ability to do what this man is incapable of doing for himself. He has the ability to act upon his knowledge. He has the ability to act upon his compassion. Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. We see the reality of his glory. Okay. But why? Why does Jesus do this? Which is where we got started, right? The question of the day, the question of the text was, why is Jesus seeking this man out? Why does he heal this man? What's the point? In other words, what's his intent? What's his intent? And so this is our last point, the reality of his intent. Ultimately, what is he intending to do with this man? So notice a few things with me. For starters, Jesus goes out of his way to find this man and to heal him. He enters this tucked away area. He approaches this man. He questions him. He heals him. And then he slips away. Done. All right? And this man had no idea who he was. Jumping into verse 12, okay? The man's being questioned by the Pharisees because he's carrying his mat around. He gets the third degree. Who is the man who said to you, pick it up, pick up your mat and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So we've got to use our imaginations here as to like what just went down right there. Okay. This man who had been immobile for 38 years stands up, picks up his mat with all of these other folks around him with various illnesses and disabilities of their own. So what do you think happened next? Use your imagination. And I think it's reasonable to imagine that this place came unglued. That these folks saw what Jesus just did and saw this man that they know standing and walking around with his mat. And they were like, hey, ask me to pick up my mat. You know, I mean, I think that this might explain perhaps why the Pharisees are suddenly on the scene. This was likely an uproar. But we're told that Jesus slipped away. And this is actually very curious because now we're left to conclude that Jesus only did this thing in order to overcome this man's physical limitations and nothing more. So this must have been Jesus' bottom line intent. And then get this, we have to conclude that Jesus also slipped away and left all of these other individuals with their own physical and, you can imagine, emotional, spiritual needs. He slipped away. He left them. So that's kind of confusing, isn't it? It's confusing. If that was in fact his bottom line intent. But in the very next verse, we see that it wasn't his bottom line intent. Verse 14 and following. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The man went away and informed the Jews that it was Jesus that had made him well. This is very telling. This is very interesting. Jesus, just like last week, was unwilling to meet this man's physical needs and to not address his spiritual needs. He wasn't willing to do that. He was unwilling to reveal his glory without revealing whose glory it was, the glory of God. When he says, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you, I believe that this is a call to repentance and faith. This is good. Last week, Jesus showed the Father, do you remember this? He showed the Father toughness, followed by tenderness. And I think we get the opposite here. In this situation, Jesus starts in with tenderness, and then he gets tough with this man. And I believe that he did this because he knew this man. He wanted to show him compassion that was particular to his situation, that was particular to his condition. This man had been down and out for 38 years. This is a good candidate to start in with tenderness, is it not? In his toughness with a man. Well, what's going on here? This is tough love. This is tough love. He's saying to the man, understand your hope now. All right? Understand your hope. Don't return to these shallow pools again. It's time to go deeper. Come to me as your hope of all hopes. Without me, you're just going to perish in these shallow pools. You're just going to drown in them. In other words, I believe that the intent of Jesus here for this man, his highest hope for him, is holiness. Okay? So what's his intent for this man? Holiness. Holiness. Allow me to explain what I mean by that. Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore. Does this sound familiar? Have you heard something like this before? This is very similar to the circumstance in which the woman who was found in adultery and is about to be stoned. We're actually going to come up on this in chapter 8 of John's gospel. Very similar to this situation in which Jesus comes to her rescue and he says to the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and sin no more." Okay? She'd been hoping in the wrong things and for the wrong reasons. And when Jesus said to her, "Now go and sin no more," this was less of a warning and more of a proclamation of liberty. Which is not to say that it wasn't a warning, it was. But it was less of a warning and more of a proclamation of liberty. Okay? For this man, he's receiving a warning from Jesus, but it's more than just a warning. It's an invitation. Jesus is extending an invitation to this man. Jesus isn't just offering this man a better physical condition, better physical situation. He's offering him life in abundance. Go deeper, sir. Life in himself. Life that transcends physical hardships. Life that transcends physical limitations. Life that isn't bound by those things. To be holy is to be set apart for him. To be holy means that we walk in the freedom that God has provided for us in him, in Jesus. If you would say of yourself this morning that your life is in Christ, and we're going to sing about this here in just a little bit, okay? But if you're in Christ, that means that he's done everything needed, everything necessary to set you free from those shallow pools that you and I know so well. All right. Which is not to say that, hey, if I'm in Christ, that I'm no longer struggling with these pools of Bethesda in my life. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is Jesus has changed the conditions on the ground. Jesus has done everything that is needed to set you free from those pools that call you by your name. Hey. He calls you to set your hope completely upon him. That's what he's calling this man to do here. He's offering him a deeper pool. To be holy is to know Jesus as your ultimate hope. I was actually thinking about this. I should read from this in your bulletin in the time of reflection. I think that Paul David Tripp, he captures this really well. He says, "We forget that God's primary goal is not changing our situations or relationships so that we can be happy." Which is not to say that God doesn't want us to be happy, all right? But that's not his big aim. He goes on to say, "But changing us through our situations and relationships so that we will be holy, so that we'll be set apart for him, that we'll experience the freedom, the liberty that Jesus has purchased for us." There's so much more that I could go into on this passage. But let me say this again. To be holy is to know Jesus is your ultimate hope, whether you can walk or not. Whether you're in good health or not, whether your life is trouble-free or at this very moment you recognize that you're in the very depths of trouble, his desire for you is that he would be your hope of hopes. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for these very personal stories. Thank you for these very surprising stories. God, I do pray that you would help each of us
to see ourselves in these stories, that we would be able to reflect on them and see ourselves, that we would be able to reflect on them and see Jesus's posture toward us. God, I do pray in particular that you by your Spirit would give each of us a greater sense and acknowledgement of our need, that you would help us to recognize those pools that we tend to hope in and for the wrong reasons, and that never seem to deliver the goods, that leave us frustrated, leave us feeling cheapened. God, I pray that you would beckon us to yourself, even this morning, even as we sing this song in just a moment and confess this confession, Lord, that we would be hearing your voice calling us to deeper waters with yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.